All right.
It's ready for some story time?
Once upon a time. Let's see. All right.
A little recap, since maybe you weren't here last week, but last week the Lord called his servant Samuel to be a prophet to the nation of Israel. And even though the word of Israel was rare in those days, God gave Samuel that word, and he was preaching amongst the people in Israel. He called Samuel while he was laying in his bed one night and gave Samuel a message of judgment regarding Eli's household. He reminded him of the prophecy he had preached against Eli's household a few years before. And Samuel was afraid to tell Eli about this message, but Eli threatened Samuel, and Samuel told him about the punishment that God was inevitably bringing upon Eli's life and his family. And after that, Samuel faithfully preached the word of the Lord to all of Israel, and the Lord was with Samuel always. Let's hear our story continues. Once upon a time in a kingdom of kings, the Israelites went to battle against the Philistine army. The Philistines were skilled fighters and easily won the first battle against the Israelites. Before the next battle, the Israelites decided to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the camp with them as a good luck charm. And everyone was so excited when the ark made its way into camp that the shouts of joy were heard all the way to the Philistine camp, and their soldiers were afraid. But they encouraged themselves, and the next day they fought even harder and defeated the Israelite army again. And they took the Ark of the Covenant for themselves. This was also the same day that judgment against Hophni and Phinehas came to pass, and they died on the battlefield on that very same day. A messenger came to Eli and bringing the news of Israel's defeat, and while hearing about the death of his two sons and about the loss of the Ark of the Covenant, Eli fell over backwards in his seat, broke his neck, and died. Phinehas' pregnant wife also heard the news, and she is so upset that she goes into early labor, gives birth to a child. She calls him Ichabod, which means the glory has departed from Israel. Shortly after she names him, she also dies. After defeating the Israelites, the Philistines take the Ark of the Covenant to the temple of their god Dagon. And because they took the Ark, God plagues all of the Philistine cities with tumors. So the leaders of these Philistine cities decide to send the Ark back to Israel. But the Ark remained in Philistine territory for 7 months as they decided how best to do that. During this time, the Philistine leaders sought out the advice of diviners, priests that specialized in dealing with the gods. And these diviners told the Philistines that they must offer a sacrifice to the Hebrew God to appease him, to make up for their bad decision to take the Ark of the Covenant. So the Philistines craft 5 golden tumors, and they take 5 mice, and they offer it to the Hebrew God as a guilt offering. The 5 tumors represented one for each of the cities controlled by the Philistines, and the mice represented the disease that had been plaguing their cities. The Philistines send the ark back to the Israelites on a cart pulled by cows. The Israelites rejoice as the ark comes back into their cities. They sacrifice the cows to God. But while doing that, some of the descendants of Jeconiah decide to uncover the ark and look upon it, and God kills them for their disobedience. Now the ark comes to a town called Kiriath Jearim, and they bring the ark to the house of a man named Abinadab. And his house sits on top of a hill, and they set apart Abinadab's son Eleazar to take charge of the ark of the Lord. And the ark was in Kiriath Jearim for 20 years. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are a God who speaks and a God who speaks to us through his word. And so this morning, Lord, I ask that you would prepare our hearts and our minds to hear your voice. Lord, that we would have soft hearts and we would be ready to not only hear your word, but to be changed by it. And so this morning, Lord, we ask, mold us. Make us into the image of your son, Jesus, that we might shine his light into this darkness. And we ask this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Or we're going to dismiss our kids on out to Sunday school. And as they go, you guys can grab your Bibles. We're going to be in 1 Samuel 4, 5, and 6 this morning. I'm going to give them a minute. So last week, we began the service with a time of silent prayer before the Lord. If you were here, you remembered we just took a few moments to pray about all the difficult things going on in our world. And little did I know that the week's events would unfold the way they did. And so we're gonna pray again. Because this is a house of prayer, and we need to be a people who pray over these things, regardless of any of the stuff surrounding this moment, right? So I'm actually going to read you a prayer, a written prayer. And so I'm going to invite you to just bow your heads, to close your eyes, and to join me as we wrestle with this horrific tragedy. Not like this, O judge of all. Not like this. This is not the way we would write the story's end for these lives, cut down by such a senseless act of unnecessary violence. O Christ, where is the justice that could ever make this right, when no one can restore what has been taken? We struggle to understand, we feel so powerless, so angry, without peace. We know we cannot change what has happened or even make sense of it, so we ask you in this time to be our refuge and our shelter, O Lord, our shield and our defender, and we ask you to let your justice roll down, O Lord. Lift our heads to see new evidence of your mercies in our lives and shape us, even in this heartache and sorrow, into those whose pain does not harden into hate, but who instead become more tender and more compassionate to those around us. Remind us of your promises, O God, that this loss will be eternally restored, and let us in time, because of it, grow more fearless in our love for others. Vengeance and justice are yours, O God. They are in your hands, not ours. So we ask you to not let the darkness of this world overshadow the light of your love within us. Make your redeeming mercies manifest, O Christ. Take this great evil, and by the movement of your Holy Spirit, subvert that act of violence, taking one person's ill intent and weaving it into a display of beauty and grace and restoration. Holy Spirit, hover over the chaos of this broken world, this broken situation in our broken hearts, and from them call forth your new mercies and your new hope. Over all this dark and weary land, let your eternal glory rise, radiant as a dawning sun, dispelling the black and tragic night. And from this very heart of death, O God, call forth new and everlasting life. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. I'll get this really great transition right into the book of Samuel. So take a second. All right. So this morning, church, we are continuing our book series through 1 Samuel called Once Upon a Time in a Kingdom of Kings. And we're going to be going through chapters 4, 5, and 6. We're kind of just going to give it to you shotgun style. Just fast and broad. And you'll notice right at the very beginning of chapter 4, it begins with these words. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. The ironic thing is over the next three chapters, we're not going to hear a word from Samuel. Not one word. He's absent. Which most likely indicates that the people of Israel have been ignoring his preaching outright. That he's been preaching faithfully, and they've just straight out ignored it. And over these three chapters, we're going to see the ramifications of their ignorance. These three chapters tell us about a very significant box. A box maybe the size of a large, oversized chest that would sit at the foot of your bed. A box that was covered in gold, and on top there were two golden cherubs with wings outstretched across the lid. No one in Israel had ever actually seen this box. And for the record, this is not a picture of it because we don't know what it looks like. This is from Indiana Jones. The only, I tried to find a good picture. There's not very many. This one was, it's decent. This box was kept in the temple in Shiloh, hidden behind a large curtain in a room called the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest ever saw this box. And this box was called the Ark of the Covenant. Now, for the record, on a side note, I believe that this does not exist today. And if you want to do a little study, go to Jeremiah chapter 3, and you can wrestle with what happens to the Ark of the Covenant from there. But it seems to disappear or be destroyed in that chapter. Anyways, side note. The top of the box, we call it the mercy seat, because it was the place where the high priest would sprinkle the blood of sacrifice to atone for the sins of the entire nation. And if you look at verse 1, it continues with this. It says, "Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek." Now I'm going to put up a little map here for you. So Shiloh's there on the right side. Ebenezer is where the Israelites are encamped. Aphek is kind of the most northeastern town in Philistia, right? And so they're lining up in their battle camps, and they're ready, and Israel goes to war with the Philistines. Now, Aphek is actually only 22 miles from Shiloh, so it's actually not very far, and it's about 3 miles between Ebenezer and Aphek, right? So they're in these places. And verse 2 and 3 tell us this. It says, "The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?'" It's interesting that they say the Lord defeated them. Another side note. "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the Israelites and Philistines, they go to battle, and it goes poorly for the Israelites. 4,000 soldiers die that day in battle. And after their defeat, somebody has this incredibly bright idea. "I know. Let's go to Shiloh. Let's take the Ark of the Covenant out of the Holy of Holies. We'll bring it to the battlefield, and that will act kind of like a good luck charm and bring us victory in the next battle." So they go. This is what they do. They go out from Ebenezer all the way to Shiloh. They bring the ark back, and the next battle goes even more poorly. Look at verses 10 and 11. It says, "So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled every man to his home. It went so bad, all they could do was go home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died." It wasn't a good day. 30,000 Israelite soldiers are killed, and the Ark of the Covenant is captured by the Philistine armies and taken into their lands. Now, what is our first takeaway from these verses, church? And I think it's interesting, because it's amazing how often people believe that we can kind of use our God like a rabbit's foot or a four-leaf clover, like some kind of good luck charm. This is what they were doing. They didn't pray to God and ask him, "What should we do?" They simply decided the most powerful thing we have is this golden box. We're going to bring it to the battlefield, and then we'll win. It was like they were trying to invoke God's power and presence to work in their favor. Like as if they could get him to do their bidding, right? They're coercing God into action, though he has not spoken to them in this way. And again, Samuel had been preaching to them. They weren't listening. They were straight ignoring the word of God through this prophet, and they were just making these decisions on their own. So they think, "We'll get the ark, and God will save us. We'll use the ark as this lucky rabbit's foot. We'll rub it and we go into battle, and everything is going to turn out all right." And sure, how often do we do this when we pray? How often when you pray, are you kind of trying to coerce your God into action to do your bidding? Right? I think we often mistakenly pray like this, like as if God can just be subdued by our will. Right? We pray, if I pray this, Lord, then you should do this. And if I read my Bible 10 times, then you should definitely heal me of this. And if I show up at church every week and I tithe and I do all the things, Lord, then you'll do this for me. And this is the way we pray. This is the way we approach the sovereign, powerful God of the universe. As if he should stoop down to meet our feeble requests. Now, there is nothing wrong with asking God for things, right? There's nothing wrong with praying to God and saying, Lord, give me what I need. But Paul actually gives us a different example in Philippians chapter 4 about how we should pray. He starts off in verse 6 and 7 by saying, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Great. But then look what it says after that. We always leave this part off. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. You see, this kind of biblical prayer is the kind of prayer that says, Lord, here are my requests. And then it sets your heart at peace and says, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Right? Do you pray and ask God for these things, whatever it may be, and then trust him for the outcome, even if it doesn't go the way you think it should? A.W. Pink says it this way. He says, the prevailing idea seems to be that I come to God and ask him for something that I want, and that I expect him to give me that which I have asked. This is a most dishonoring and degrading conception. The popular belief reduces God to a servant, our servant, doing our bidding, performing our pleasure, granting our desires. No, prayer is a coming to God, telling him my needs, committing my way unto the Lord, and leaving him to deal with it as it seems best to him. Church, this is how we need to learn how to pray. To go before the Lord and say, Lord, here's what I need, here's what I want, but Lord, I trust you. Work it out. Work it out in your sovereign will and your good pleasure to do what is best in my life, even if I don't like the outcome. You see, church, if you can manipulate your God, he's not God. He's kind of pathetic. If you can subvert him with your will, he's not worthy of your worship. We cannot use God like some good luck charm, like some rabbit's foot that you keep in your pocket, and every time you need to grant your wish, you pray. That's not how this should work. The Israelites knew they were in trouble. They were desperate, but instead of turning to their God and trusting him for the battle, they go and bring the Ark of the Covenant, their holiest relic, out to the battlefield, believing that they can use this relic to control the outcome of their lives. And it's foolishness. Church, Christianity is not a religion that we trust in superstition, but we trust in the character and the promises of our God and his word. The character and promises of our God and his word. That is what you can put your hope and trust in. And it might not always go the way you want it to go, but it will go perfectly the way he wants it to go. Now, there's another lesson for us here, church, that God always keeps his word, even when he uses disaster to accomplish it. You see, you might think, oh, God can only use all the good things in this world to accomplish his will. No, God can use all things to accomplish his perfect will, even things we don't understand. You see, for the Israelites, this day was maybe the most epic disaster in their history so far. 30,000 soldiers die on the battlefield. Their two priests, Hophni and Phinehas, as corrupt as they were, die. And the Ark of the Covenant, God's very presence in their midst, is captured by the enemy and taken away. On a side note, it's interesting to note that Shiloh will never again be the religious center of Israel. The temple, or the tabernacle there, is just gone. We don't know if the Philistines came and destroyed it, but when they recover the ark, they don't bring it back to Shiloh. We'll see that in a little while. Shiloh is gone. It's like Eli and his son's line is finished, and the Lord says, even that location where they served is gone. My judgment will be complete. Now, the ark is captured by the enemy. These guys are dead. 30,000 soldiers die. And this was God keeping his word from back in chapter 2. Do you remember? When this unnamed prophet comes to Eli and he tells him this very thing is going to happen. That on the same day, your two sons are going to die on the battlefield. This was God's judgment fulfilled on the household of Eli. Hophni and Phinehas had been having sexual relations with the female servants in the temple. They had been bullying the people as they brought their worship and their sacrifices to the Lord and taking a greater portion than they deserved. Beating up people when they didn't give them what they wanted. In the tabernacle of God, the place where he was to be worshiped. And so I ask you, what do you think God cares about more? Does he care that the Philistines have some gold box? Or does he care more about this idea that his people were not honoring him with their very lives? That the priests who were supposed to be the ones helping Israel come into a deeper relationship with their God were corrupt and evil men. The Ark of the Covenant, church, is just a gold box. It's probably worth a lot of money. But it wasn't actually important. What was important to God was that his people bowed their hearts to him, that they trusted in him, that they believed in who he was and what he came to do. You see, these men sowed corruption and wickedness and deceit, and they reaped the judgment of God, just as he said, and God's word always comes to pass. He is a God who keeps his word, even when the outcome of that seems like craziness or disaster to us. You see, church, God will not be mocked when we pretend to live in submission to him. Right? We cannot live lives of disobedience to his word and hope that some rabbit foot God will work things out for our benefit. That's called hypocrisy. Right? If you show up at church on Sunday and you think that's getting you brownie points in the kingdom of God, church, you are mistaken. If you think you can just read through the Bible enough times that God will somehow look at you and be like, oh, you're really holy now, but you haven't implanted that word in your heart and been changed by it, you're mistaken. You're using your God like he's some genie, hoping he grants your wish of eternal life. The only hope we have is to fall on the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, to allow him to give us his holiness, to receive his forgiveness, to imitate his very life, so that the judgment of God that we all deserve is satisfied through the precious blood of his son. Which there is no other way. There is no other way. You don't need superstition. You don't need brownie points in the kingdom of God. What you need is Christ Jesus. D.A. Carson writes this. He says, people do not drift towards holiness. You're not going to wake up one day and just be holy. He says, apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise and we call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience and we call it freedom. We drift towards superstition and we call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and we call it relaxation. We slouch towards prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide towards godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated. Church, where are you at this morning? Brothers and sisters, where are you at? Have you erected for yourself an idol in the temple of your heart that takes the place of Jesus Christ? Or are you building your life on the solid rock that is Jesus? Have you given yourselves entirely to the Lord? Because he has renewed your heart because he's given you new life? Or are you simply engaging in superstitious religious practices that are void and empty and that one day will only lead to God's judgment? Church, we need Christ, our only hope. Now, in chapter 5, verse 1, the ark has been taken from Ebenezer, the place of the battle, to one of the Philistine cities called Ashdod. Now, the Philistines take the ark and place it in the temple of one of their deities, the god they call Dagon. Kind of sounds like Dagon, but we'll go with Dagon. I keep wanting to say Dagon, though, because it's just be great. So some believe Dagon to be the Philistine god of crops, or maybe the god of the sea or the storm. Regardless of what he is the deity of, the Philistines bring this trophy of the Ark of the Covenant into the temple of this deity, and they put it before him kind of as a tribute, like, look at what we did. We conquered Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, and now he's subservient to you. And look at what verses 3 and 4 of chapter 5 tell us. It says, when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. It's like he's worshiping. It's nice. So they took Dagon and they put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold, and only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. That's sad. Their god fell. He tipped over. And he needed their help to get back up. Like, he couldn't even get back to his place on his own. And you would have thought in that moment the Philistines would have figured out, like, this god's kind of pathetic. Like, he can't even stand up. And the next day they go in, you know, he falls over, they go in the next day, and then his head's chopped off and his hands are broken. And it's like, how much glue do they need to put Humpty Dumpty back together again, right? Like, they have this god that they're just trying to, like, piece together. He's in pieces on the floor. And he was shown for the false god that he was, because he was nothing but a broken statue. Church, these are the idols that we make. They're nothing but broken statues. All right, now, I'm going to offend your sensibilities just slightly, because I need to share something about chapter 5, verse 6. And the translation of the word tumors, all throughout this passage, right? It's, most of your Bibles, I'm guessing, say tumors. But according to all the ancient scholars, the word is actually more apt as hemorrhoids. So do with that what you will. And actually, ironically, I did a little bit of research, and Jerome translated the Vulgate into Latin, right? And he translates verse 6 like this. I love this so much. It says, he smote them in the more secret parts of their posteriors. Not kidding, that's what it says. I did not make that up. Oh, man. Why doesn't the ESV say that? It's so much better. Now, as crude as that may be, and although I wish that was how it was translated in our modern translations, we'll go with tumors for the sake of our sensibilities, right? Just so the giggling doesn't occur every few verses, right? Because actually, for first service, when I got to tumors at the end, there was like people going, you know, you can't unhear it, but it's what the Bible says. You know, so God afflicts the Philistine cities with these tumors so severely that they decide to take the Ark of the Covenant and they move it to the next city, which is the city of Gath. And I'll put a little map up here. It shows you kind of the journey of the Ark of the Covenant through the Philistine land. So it starts there in Shiloh, goes to Ebenezer and Aphek, they bring it down to Ashdod, and then it goes to Gath, which you'll know is the birthplace of the very famous Goliath, which we'll see a little later on in Samuel. And so it comes to Gath, and the same thing happens there again. More tumors, more affliction. The people are so miserable, they're dying from these hemorrhoids. I don't know how that works, but That sounds terrible. And so they decide to move it again to the next place called Ekron. And the people of Ekron have kind of heard what was going on, and they actually decide, we don't want this thing. Like, we heard what happened in the other two Philistine cities, And look what they say there in verse 10. 10 through 12 says, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people. They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place that it may not kill us and our people.' But there was a deadly panic throughout the whole city, and the hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were struck with these tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven." God brings his judgment on these Philistine cities just again and again and again. And so I'll ask you, church, what is this strange fairy tale-like story teaching us this morning? You see, I believe stories like this and many like it throughout the Bible show us something about who our God is, about his power and his sovereignty and his truthfulness. And as I wrap up our time, I want to remind you that this kind of story is the story of the entire Bible, just smashed down into a few chapters. And what I mean by that is I believe these kinds of stories are what the entire Bible is all about. From Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22, the Bible is a story about the forces of darkness against the forces of light. It is about God destroying the idols of this world and redeeming us from the slavery that those idols bind us to. This is exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden, right? Adam and Eve believed that they knew better than God. And they believed a lie and dethroned the one true God from his rightful place. And they set up for themselves their own idol. And in their case, it was simply the idol of human wisdom and knowledge, which they desired more than obedience to their God. And the Bible is full of stories about people who believe themselves to be wiser than God, or who believe that they can control this God, or who believe that their own self-sufficiency is enough for them. And they craft idols out of everything. Church, what are our idols? What idols are you clinging to in this day and age? You see, they might not be made out of wood or stone. We might not call them Dagon or Dagon or whatever his name is. But I assure you, they are all around us. And for most of us, the first place you can look is right in your pocket. And you could find a real easy one. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, what idols have I put before my God? Philip Bracken, he writes this. He says, "To identify your own idols, ask questions like these. What things take the place of God in my life?" It's a good question. We can make a really long list. What things take the place of God in your life? Or this, where do I find my significance and my confidence? If your significance and your confidence is anything other than in Christ Jesus, it's an idol. Or what makes me really angry? Anger usually erupts when an idol gets knocked off the shelf. You see, church, we have an opportunity to serve the idols of this world or to choose to follow Jesus. But whatever holds that primary place in your heart more than Jesus is something that you have crafted as an idol in your life. A Dagon idol. Or a Dagon idol. Dagon idol. I like this. He worked. That makes me happy. And my question to you, church, is, are you going to serve those idols? As God reveals them to you, as he shows you what you put in a primary place more than Christ Jesus, are you going to tear them down or are you going to live with them? Are you going to serve the one true God? And I want to say to you this morning, whatever those idols are, whatever you've been bowing down to and giving your heart and your attention and your allegiance to, rip it apart. Throw it out. And it may be the God of politics or the God of pleasure or sex or fame or wealth or health or wisdom or any other idol that we can create, but they are all broken vessels, every single one of them. They're worthless. They have no eternal value, even if in this life we look at them and we say, that's pretty good. But if they hold a place in your heart above Christ, they're worthless. And what they're actually doing is dividing your heart away from the one true God. And we know, church, that there is only one true God in this world, and his name is Jesus. So I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me, church, and let's pray together. Father God, we want you to remind our hearts and our minds today that you are the one true God, that you are on your throne and you are good. Even when we don't understand the things that are going on in this world, Lord, we trust you. Lord, remind our hearts and our minds that Jesus is alive in resurrection power and will come again in glory. Remind our hearts and our minds that the Holy Spirit indwells our hearts and helps us fight these battles against the idols that we build. Remind us, God, that you are for us, that you know us, you love us, you hold us in the very palm of your hands, and you will not let us go. Lord, may we not live with hearts in submission to the fleeting lusts of this world, but in submission to the sovereign God of all, who always keeps his word and who is always good. We praise you and we thank you for being a God that loves us so greatly. We ask this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.